This morning we celebrate Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because we're told in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that a great crowd goes out to meet the Lord Jesus, and when they go out to meet Him, they bring palm branches with them, and they lay them down on the road as He makes the procession through the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus' procession into the city and up to the temple courts is what I would describe. I don't think there's any other way to describe it other than it is a great celebration. I would call Palm Sunday a celebration of anticipation. Most of you will know, I said it when I prayed, I think Jason said it when he was leading music. Most of you will remember how Jesus comes into the city. Right? He comes in riding on a donkey, and that's to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which talks about the coming king, the Messiah, the one who will save the people of Israel. It says, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." And that's what Jesus is doing as he comes into the city. He is declaring that he is Messiah, he is the king. And a large group of people are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus, and they are anticipating Jesus taking the throne of Israel and ushering in a new and glorious age for their nation. It is a celebration of anticipation. It's a celebration of the coming of the King. It's a scene of great joy and excitement as they are looking forward to what is about to come. Listen to how Mark describes it in his gospel. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Actually, how hard would it be to bring Mark 11, 8 and 9, or 8 to 10, sorry, up on the screen? Could we do that in like 20 seconds or less? I'm really putting them under the gun this morning for this. I should have done this in advance. Oh, you're good with it. That's fantastic. People are so flexible. Listen to how Mark describes the coming, and just to kind of get a feel for it, this is kind of a participation in scripture reading here. You guys do the Hosanna part, okay? So we'll get to at the end of verse 9 or the middle of verse 9, there is one Hosanna. You guys all say Hosanna. Say it like you mean it, like with some volume. And then at the end of verse 10, there's Hosanna in the highest. So you guys will say Hosanna and then Hosanna in the highest, and I'll read the rest. All right, let's see how that goes. Mark 11, 8 to 10. Do we have it? That's amazing. Mark chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted,
"Hosanna!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Imagine, I mean, you guys did pretty good there, but imagine being there, walking in that procession. There's likely hundreds and hundreds, perhaps 1,000 people. Mark just describes, and all the Gospels just describe it as a great crowd. There's lots of people there, and they're all shouting this out. Imagine being there with those praises of Jesus ringing out for all the people of Jerusalem to hear. Whenever I think of that scene of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, the idea of a parade comes to my mind. Our culture throws parades for all kinds of reasons. We throw parades at holidays. My kids and I and Michelle were at the Christmas parade, the Santa Claus parade in Kingsville this last year. We throw parades for holidays. We throw parades for big sporting events. We throw parades for historic accomplishments and other things. We celebrate things, right? And human beings know the importance of celebrating significant people and significant events. It's almost like there's something instinctive about cheering on something or someone that we delight in. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's cheering on. It's celebrating someone we delight in, the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the celebration that we, as the Church of Christ, that we should want to be in on. It's much bigger than a one-time procession through the streets of Jerusalem. This is a celebration, the celebration of the coming of Jesus, or the celebration of the kingship of Jesus, rather, is a celebration that's been going on since the dawn of creation. And it's a celebration that will continue on forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 96. That's where we want to spend our time this morning as we celebrate this Palm Sunday. One of my commentaries as I studied this text described this psalm as a psalm of enthronement. That is, a psalm that is celebrating the kingship of God. It's a declaration that Almighty God is ruler and king over all. And Psalm 96 is basically a series of commands. It's a series of commands to offer praises to the Lord. It's a command to join in the celebration of Palm Sunday, the celebration of King Jesus. And we're going to spend our time together here this morning in Psalm 96. And I see four compelling reasons for us to join in the celebration of Palm Sunday in Psalm 96. Here's the first. The continual praise of the Lord is the obligation of all people. It is the duty of the entirety of creation, including every human being, to sing the praises of God. The continual praise of the Lord is the obligation of all people. Now, I want to make a little aside here before we begin to look at Psalm 96. It is never right for one human being to compel another human being to praise the Lord by force. It is never right for us to do that. And if we were to do that, it would be useless anyway, because even if we were able to compel them to praise the Lord, we would have a person who has the right words coming out of their mouth, but it would affect their heart in no way and thereby render the words that are coming out of their mouth completely useless. So Psalm 96 is a command. The worship of God is an obligation, but we as human beings are not to force it upon people. We should, however, as followers of Jesus, as the Church of Christ, we should tell people what the Word of God says. We should tell people that it's their obligation to worship God and to worship Him rightly. Listen to verses 1 and 2 here. Now, it's important that you hear these as commands. These are not suggestions. These are commands. These are requirements from God. Verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. There are five commands in the first two verses. A command is an obligation. This is something that we're required by God to do. Three times here we're told to sing. It's a command to sing. Now, I know what some people are thinking. They're thinking, I can't sing. Right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that there's some people here this morning who are thinking to themselves, I can't sing. And what you mean to say is that you can't sing well. That's what you mean to say. You don't mean to say that you can't sing, because if words can come out of your mouth, you can talk. What you mean to say is you can't sing well. Now, when you read verses 1 and 2 here, and three times you're commanded to sing, does God ever say in the Bible, it's okay if you can't sing well, then don't sing? No, it's not in there. That's not an excuse for not singing. So in other words, you are to sing. Now, some people are thinking, not only are some people thinking, I can't sing, some other people are perhaps thinking, I don't like to sing. Now, that says something about the condition of your heart. Music is throughout the Bible. It's a gift from God for the encouragement of our hearts and for the renewing of our minds. When you sing, when a good song is stuck in your head, it renews your mind. It gives you good truth about who God is. If you don't like to sing, I would strongly encourage you to spend some serious time on your face before God in repentance, asking Him to give you a desire to sing. Why is that? Because look at who's included here in the command. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. In other words, everyone is to sing to the Lord. Also notice that the praise is ongoing. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Do it again and again. So the verse here, verses 1 and 2 are both clear and emphatic. God commands the praise of all people, and He commands that it is something that is done continually. There's never an end. There's never a time where you can say, I've sung enough praises to the Lord, I'm done now. They used to have something in the military called the draft. Does anybody remember when they used to have the draft? In fact, there's still some countries that do this. A draft is when a country needs to get enough soldiers to fight a war. And so they send notices out to all their citizens. And you get a letter in the mail. And it says, congratulations, you're now in the army. Report for duty. That's not a recommendation. It's not show up if you feel like it. It's a requirement. You have to show up. And if you don't show up, you get fined and you get thrown into prison. It's not optional. God's commands here to sing His praises are like that. They are not optional. True Christians are people who are born again by the Spirit of God and have an increasing desire to obey God's commands. Does anybody remember what Jesus said about loving Him? He said, if you love Me, you will obey My commands. There is a direct connection in the Bible between love for God and obeying God. So as Christians, people who are born again, we do have an obligation to fulfill the command to praise God, but it is also our desire. It is also something that we should want to do. We should do this when we're by ourselves. If I'm working by myself or if I'm driving, by myself, I'll often sing worship songs, whether it be a hymn or a more contemporary song. Sometimes, to the chagrin of my children, I'll sing while they're in the car. It's important to obey the Lord rather than your children, right? Because they always say, Dad, stop singing! It's important to do this when we're by ourselves. We should do this when we come to church. We should sing the praises of God. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you should sing anyway, because God commands it. Come to church to sing. If you're thinking to yourself, I'm not a very good singer, come to church to sing as an act of faith. I would suspect that if you come to church and you sing week in and week out, you will likely improve. And by the way, I just want to say this for your encouragement. This morning and also last week were kind of like standout Sundays in my mind for the amount of congregational participation in the songs. So I want to commend you as a congregation. I really believe that when you know the song and it's a familiar song to you, that you do sing. And I want to commend you and congratulate you for obeying the command of the Lord. But there are still some in here, as good as you folks do as a congregation, there's still some in here that don't sing. And I would say to you, stop that and start singing. And you will find that you will get better over time. And I can tell you that from personal experience. When I was younger, I could not carry a tune in a bucket. I'm slightly better now, having sung for many, many years. So this is a command of the Lord. It's not an obligation. We should join in the praises and the exaltation of Christ, just like that first Palm Sunday, because God commands it. Now that raises a question in my mind, that God commands His own praise. Why does God command the praise of His name? If a person, if a human being were to do that, if I were to do that, or if you were to do that, that would be sinful and it would be wrong. We should not command our own praises. So why is it right then for God to do this? If this is something that's wrong for us to do, then why is it right for God to do that? We see the answer here in verses 3 and 6. It gives us the second reason why we should join in the praises of Palm Sunday. Here's the second reason. Because only God is most worthy of praise. Because God is infinitely glorious, He must. In other words, it is necessary for Him to command His own worship, or else He would be guilty of denying His own greatness. Only God is most worthy of praise. Another command is given at the beginning of verse 3. Declare His glory, we're told, among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. At the time the psalm is written, when Jesus is making His way into the temple, as we sit here this morning in church, and all the time in between, the majority of people who live upon the earth live in disobedience to this command, to praise God. They live in disobedience to it. If people refuse to fulfill their obligation to worship and praise God, which most do, it does not, listen to this carefully, if you refuse to offer the praise to God that is due His name, that is an obligation of you as a creature of God, if you refuse to do that, it in no way diminishes your obligation. Just because you refuse to do it does not diminish the obligation to praise the Lord. And so, the psalmist says, declare God's glory among the nations. Declare, tell people about it. Because it's their obligation to give God praise. And so any church or pastor or theologian or teacher who gives credence to the worship of any other god heaps eternal judgment on himself or herself and anyone else who gives an ear to their teaching. That's the point of verses 4 through 8. Listen. Declares glory among the nations, verse 3. Verse 4, this is the reason. For great is the Lord and most. If you underline things in your Bible, underline that word most. And most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods, all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. If you underline things, the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. God commands His praise, the praise of His name, because He is most worthy of praise. What are the gods of other religions? Verse 5 says that all the gods of the nations, that is every other god except for the God of the Bible, every other god is an idol, which is a way of saying that they are nothing. They have no power to save, and they have brought nothing into existence. They themselves have been created in the imagination of human beings who do not know or refuse to accept the true God. The Lord, on the other hand, we're told here, the Lord created or made the heavens. In other words, the God of the Bible, the one who is to be praised, the one who commands His own praise, has brought everything into existence, and therefore everything that exists depends upon His power to go on existing from moment to moment. Now, how insulting is it for someone to exchange the infinite splendor and majesty, strength and glory of the Lord and attribute that to false gods? You see, God must command the exclusive praise of His name precisely because there is no one else like Him. And for Him to do otherwise would make Him out to be a liar. And that's impossible for Him to do. in addition to making him a liar, it would make him unloving. If he were not to command his own praise, he would be unloving. Because if God were to be okay with false religion, then he would be leading people to think that their misplaced faith can do something good for them, when all it can do is lead to their eternal destruction. Brothers and sisters, only God is most worthy of praise. And we know, we have a sense from our experience as human beings that this is right for God to do. Just imagine for a moment that you've entered into a baking contest and you enter into the chocolate chip cookie division. Does anybody make really good chocolate chips? Chocolate chip cookies? Nobody? That's sad. Oh, a few people. Okay, good. Imagine you enter a baking contest and you're in the chocolate chip cookie division. Now, for as long as you can remember, everyone who has ever tasted your chocolate chip cookies tells you, they say, you know, that is the best chocolate chip cookie that I've ever tasted. I mean, I've had some chocolate chip cookies in my day, but man, Mr. Christie has got nothing on your chocolate chip cookies. They are amazing. So every time you've made these cookies, somebody has told you they're the best cookies they've ever tasted. Now, you enter them into the contest, and the judges analyze the shape and the size of your cookie. I don't think shape and size is important. It's just about the taste. But whatever, they analyze everything about your cookie. They taste it, and they move on. They judge. And then at the end of the day, the results come in, and your cookies don't win. Instead, there are some plastic chocolate chip cookies that were purchased from the dollar store that get first place. Now, is that right? Should that happen? No, that's not just. And surely everyone, every right-thinking person who could see your amazing chocolate chip cookies compared to plastic chocolate chip cookies from the dollar store knows that yours are better. How much greater is the injustice of attributing our highest praise to someone or something other than the Lord? Knowing that God is most worthy of praise, that's what it says here, knowing that God is most worthy of praise fuels our desire to participate in the praise of His name. And just go back to the chocolate chip cookie illustration for a moment. How many people are going to eat a chocolate chip cookie this afternoon after church now, right? Think about the best homemade chocolate chip cookie you've ever tasted. Think about if your husband or wife happens to make those cookies, think about what happens when they are baking those cookies and you've been away all day and you walk in the door. What do you say? That smells good, right? And then, you know, they're fresh out of the oven. They're still a little bit warm. And you take that first bite and you go, oh man, that tastes... You guys are sad chocolate chip eaters. Like, I really thought I had a winner with that illustration, and it's a total fail. You say it smells good, it tastes good, right? Is it any trouble when you know that that cookie is so good, is it any trouble for you to offer praise to the one who made the cookie? Is that hard for you to do? No, it's natural. In fact, it's joyful. It's a delight. Why is that? Because you know how good the cookie is, right? That's why it's no trouble for you to praise it. Well, it's the same way with God. When you truly know, when you've tasted and you've seen the Lord, when you truly know that He is most worthy of praise, His praise is not a burden. It's a delight. It's something that you want to participate in. Yes, we worship God because it's our obligation. Every creature that God has made in all creation is obligated to worship Him. But
for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who know that God is most worthy, it's not just our obligation, it is our delight.
It's hard to say how much the people in the streets on that first Palm Sunday knew about Jesus. But they had it right when they say, when they're shouting as they're going through the streets, they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They had it right. Because Christ is most worthy of our highest praise. Here's the third reason why we should desire to join in the praise of Palm Sunday. Reason number three, because God alone is King over all creation. The Lord is actively governing everything in the universe, and that should completely astound us whenever we think about it. God alone is King over all creation. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, verse 10, the Lord reigns. That phrase there in verse 9, the splendor of His holiness. That phrase captivated my attention as I thought about this text in preparing our time together this morning. The splendor of His holiness is where we come to the end of our capacity to describe God. It conveys the idea of unequaled brilliance. We might say unique perfection. Notice the reaction the psalmist tells people to have at such glory. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble, it says, before Him, all the earth. The nature of God's being is such that fallen creatures, such as ourselves, are automatically overcome with fear at the very sight of God, at the very sight of His glory. Now look what we're told to do in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He judges the people with equity. It is this one who dwells in unapproachable light, as we're told in 1 Timothy 6:16, who reigns. Declare among the nations, the Lord reigns. The idea of telling the nations there is to tell everybody upon the earth that God reigns. Let everyone know that He rules over absolutely everything. God has ultimate authority over every nation, over every ruler, every hill and valley, every planet, every star, every atom in the whole universe. God reigns over it all. Now you just think about the power involved in that for a moment. I took some time on NASA's website earlier this week to learn some things about our own sun. And the amount of power that our sun puts out is, this is unimaginable. It's 3.86 times 10 to the 26 watts. That's 386 trillion trillion watts of power. Kind of makes a 60 watt light bulb look pretty dim. I also saw on NASA's website that they estimate that there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy, which is only a portion of the universe. And God is reigning over all of that. That is a God who is worthy of praise. He also reigns over us. As King, He is the one to whom we will give an account. Did you see it there at the end of verse 10? He will judge the peoples with equity. In other words, every person will give an account to the Lord. Now, most of us realize that human legal institutions can be corrupted, right? If you have enough power, if you have enough money, you can manipulate the system, and sometimes you can get away with things that other people can't. That's impossible with God. That doesn't happen with the Lord.
What can you give God? The one who is in control of all the universe, and I just described a portion of it a moment ago. What can you give Him as a bribe? Ha! You think your money matters to God? You think your position matters to God? It does not. It does not. Whether you're a poor beggar or rich and powerful, God will apply His righteous standard to everyone. In the same way, everybody gets the same deal before God. Our lives, both now and into eternity, are under His power and rule. We cannot escape it, nor can any other power deliver us from it. He reigns over all. Admittedly, that strikes me, when I think about that, that strikes me as a fearful thing. Any right-thinking person who grasps the holiness of God would rightly think that is a fearful thing to come under His judgment. But the good news of Psalm 96 is that this psalm does not end on a note of fear and trembling. There ought to be fear and trembling before the splendor of God's holiness. But that's not the note that the psalm ends on. It ends on quite the opposite. In fact, the way that Psalm 96 ends is a scene quite reminiscent of Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon that donkey. It gives us a fourth reason to join in the praises of Christ on this Palm Sunday. Here's the fourth reason. The coming of King Jesus is our highest joy. Why were they so excited as Jesus comes through the streets? Because here comes the King. Here comes the King. The coming of Jesus is our highest joy. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is the personification of creation. Listen to how it's described. See if you can pick out the theme of these verses. Verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound in all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. Did you hear it as I read what the point of the personification of creation is here in verses 11 and 12? Heavens, rejoice. Earth, be glad. Sea, resound. Fields, be jubilant. Forests, sing for joy. It's pretty clear what the emphatic point is here. It's that the entirety of creation rejoice. And all that happens, the key word here is for in verse 13. Right? All that rejoicing, all that jubilation, end of verse 13. For He comes. All this joy in creation is for the coming of the Lord who is Christ the King. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. I'll just turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 8. In verses 18 through 21, Paul says, "For I consider our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, he says, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." You see, when Christ comes, when He comes His second time to the earth, His coming will be for more than simply delivering us from this corrupt world. It's not just that Jesus comes and takes His people out of the world and separates them from the world forever. No. Jesus comes and He completely restores the creation that has been corrupted by sin. on the earth in those days, there will be no more disasters. There will be no more failed crops. There will be no more polluted oceans. There will be no more dying forests. Sin's curse will be completely lifted, and we will get to enjoy God's creation to its fullest capacity in the light of King Jesus forever and ever.
Palm Sunday is about anticipating the coming of King Jesus. That's our highest joy. I said at the beginning of the sermon that Palm Sunday, as they celebrate Jesus coming into the city, it's a celebration of anticipation. It's a celebration that we can still participate in today because it's all about the coming of King Jesus. It is joyful. It is joyful to anticipate the coming of the King for those who belong to Him by faith, because His presence will be for our eternal benefit. Some of you know that this past week, Michelle was away for the week at a conference in B.C., so it was me and the kids and lots of other people helped along the week, and we all survived. That's what I consider to be a successful week. All the kids are still alive and reasonably uninjured when Michelle gets home. But when she's away from home for an extended period of time, we miss her as a family, right? The kids miss her, and oftentimes we'll count down the days until she comes home. Why? Why? Because life is better when she's home. That's why. Right? I didn't mean that as though that came out wrong. It's because we value her as a person, right? Not just because of all the things she does. Right? That's kind of how it sounded, and that's not the way I intended it. We'll edit that one out of the video, too, this week. Now, as much as I love Michelle, and I love her a great deal, super happy to have her home, Jesus' return is far more significant for us. He will once and for all deliver everyone who has accepted Him as Lord and Savior from sin and death. And as it says here in verse 13, He will judge the world in righteousness. Now that's a terrible thought. That's a terrifying thought. Unless we have a righteousness that comes by faith. There's no righteousness in and of ourselves. If we stand apart from the work of Christ, when He comes to judge the world in righteousness, we will surely be lost. It's a terrifying thought. But instead, for the people of God, for those who know Christ as their Savior, instead of being a great dread, the thought of Jesus coming is one of great joy for those who belong to Him. Because you see, being saved is not primarily about getting a ticket out of hell. It does that. It does that. We do escape the judgment of hell when we know Christ. But there is something far greater that happens when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart to love the Lord Jesus. Even a person with a deep-seated hatred for God, even someone who has rejected Christ completely, would want to escape hell. If they had any, if people had any inkling of what hell was really like, no one would want to go there. You don't have to be saved to not want to go to hell, as John Piper is often says. When you think about your salvation, if your primary thought is simply about relief and escaping eternal torment, then you're missing the primary purpose of belonging to Christ. Salvation is not primarily about getting a ticket out of hell. It's about filling our hearts with the delight of worship. That's what salvation is about. You want to know if you're saved? If you want to know if you're saved, the question is not, man, am I sure glad I'm not going to hell? There are a lot of people who think they're not going to hell that will be very surprised when they stand before the throne of King Jesus. You want to know if you're saved? Ask yourself, do I delight in the exaltation of King Jesus? Is His return my great joy? And as I anticipate His coming, does that fill me with delight? Because I have this great desire to worship Him in the fullness of His glory. Then you're saved. Then you can know you're saved. If that's what's going on in your heart. It's hard to know how much the people on that first Palm Sunday truly appreciated the first coming of King Jesus. It's probably unlikely that they knew Christ would go to the cross a few days later. It's probably unlikely they knew what the full role of Messiah was. But what is clear on that Palm Sunday, as we read about it in the Gospels, what is clear is that they say the right things. And what is also clear is that they are filled with joy as He's coming into the city. And that is the joy that we must have as believers. Do you know that He died in your place? Do you know that by faith in His atoning work at Calvary, He makes you righteous in His sight, in God's sight, by His shed blood? Do you know the delight of giving Christ your highest praise? If you do, then you know the joy of Palm Sunday. The King is coming. Let's sing for joy. Let's pray. Lord, the riches of Your glory are beyond our imagination. God, I acknowledge that it is right for You to command Your praises. We acknowledge that You are King and that You reign over all. We know and trust and believe that King Jesus will come again to make all things right. Oh, Father, I thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit to Your people who shows us the delights of Your praise. And I pray, Lord, that more would be added as we bring this service to a close. In Christ's name, amen.